Tony did have young men get saved today.
Oh, wonderful. Okay.
He actually said he led him to the Lord.
Praise God.
He had his picture and everything with him.
Wow.
All right.
Great.
That is very good. Yes. All right.
A Haitian or a West Point cadet?
He was a Haitian.
All right. Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Our verses tonight will be chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. Although I'll, you know, kind of bring us up to speed on that, because the this section actually begins at verse 18. But before I do that, I want to talk to you for a moment about the little poster that I handed out. Unfortunately, I was not able to get this to you in its original glorious colors, which are purple and gold. But I think you'll get the message without the colors. And I have a lot to say tonight, but I'm not sure how much of it's going to be helpful. This is a difficult passage, and by the time we're done, my goal for my own study was to understand the passage. Because when you first read it, right off the top of my head, I wrote down like 9 or 10 questions about that short passage, 25 to 29. And I tried in my own study to answer them all. And I think by the time we get done, they'll all be answered. And you should have a good idea what the section means. But if all of that is not entirely helpful to you, I think this will be, if nothing else. So I wanted something, you know, as I prayed over this, I happen to have this is a difficult passage, but I wanted something that would warm our hearts and encourage us. And so if you remember nothing else, there's two things here that are worth remembering. One is almost directly taken from our passage tonight, and the other, although not directly stated, you could certainly imply, I am a citizen of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that's a good word. Sometimes I take a promise like that, and I will chew on that and meditate on it and digest it and just wring out all the little nutrients in a promise like that from God for weeks. And when if you're going through it and life is beating you around a bit, And others seem to be prosper, wicked seem to be prospering, and things are not going well for you, and you're having a rough patch, that's the first thing you can remember. I am a citizen of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we're going to talk a good bit about that, but that's an easy bite to remember, a real easy scripture bite, and that will give your thoughts something really, it may not seem like it, but there's a lot of meat there in those few words and to chew on. And then, I am a child of a king with no limitations. Again, whatever you're going through right now, and however big that mountain might seem to be, King Jesus has no limitations. Nothing too hard for me, nothing impossible to God. And whatever it is that you're facing, we have a king. We are the child of a king that has no limitations. So I'm going to begin with this, and I'm going to end with it. And again, whatever we do and wherever we land, this is something thought-wise that you can take with you. And we thought about that, but he's got the nerve to do it, so we'll let him do that. And if he can take, well, yeah, he can take the.
This is the one that runs our Sunday school room.
Yeah.
Okay.
So when it's so blazing hot in there, it's because they wanted it hot in here.
Yeah, you never know. I mean, there's a, if you touch a, thermostat that you're not on close friendly terms with, you wind up in hot water sometimes. So I generally don't, but thank you for that anyway. I appreciate it. All right, let's begin our look at the scripture. Yeah, one of the most dramatic contrasts found anywhere in the Word is here in Hebrews 12 in verses 11 through 29. The writer begins by saying, "You are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire," in verse 18. And then a little later in verse 22, he says, "You are come to Mount Zion." So we have a contrast between Sinai and Zion. And he actually uses the present tense to say, you are come, which is a way to remind us that the experiences we have in Jesus Christ are eternal experiences. That is, they're experiences now that are foretastes of heaven. They're experiences that are the down payment and earnest of what God is going to give us over there. When Jesus came into our hearts, we began to experience eternity. And what we should experience over there when Christ returns is the same kind of blessing that we can experience now. It's perfect there, and we only have a little taste of it now. But our text indicates that every child of God is a partaker of eternity. Every Christian has a little piece of eternity deposited within him, and there is a distinction here between the experiences of Sinai and Zion. The contrast is no more clearly seen than in the fact that Sinai is in the desert and Zion is in the Promised Land. Sinai represents the thunder of law. Zion demonstrated tender love on the part of God. Sinai represents temporary passing things. Zion represents eternal, perpetual things. Sinai is stern, forbidding, and condemning. Zion is just the opposite. It's filled with glory and fulfillment. At Sinai we have fear. At Zion we have perfect love. At Sinai we have perfect law. At Zion we have perfect grace. Paul says that the law was like a schoolmaster in Galatians 3:24, and the purpose of a schoolmaster was to bring us to the knowledge of Christ. It was preparatory. It was a conditioning experience. It was instruction which looked forward to a time in the future. That's what the law did. So, to summarize, in verses 18 to 24, leading up to our focal verse, the design of the writer was to convince the believing Hebrews of the preeminence of the new covenant over the old, that is, of the gospel economy over the legal. To this end, he first directed their attention to the terrifying phenomena that attended the institution of Judaism. And then he sets before them the attractive features that characterize Christianity. Everything connected with the giving of the law was fearful and terrifying, but all that marks the evangelical system is blessed and winsome. The manifestation of the divine presence at Sinai, though vivid and truly magnificent, was awe-inspiring, but the revelation of his love and grace in the gospel prompts us to peace and joy. Those things pertain to the things of earth. These concern heaven itself. Those were addressed to the senses of the body. These call into exercise the higher faculties of the soul. As we come to verse 25, the writer begins an exhortation which was based upon what he had pointed out there in verses 18 to 24, which we just talked about, and which he now reinforces with some additional considerations. This exhortation consists of a call to us to hear and to heed God's message to us through Christ. God is the author of both the Old and the New Testaments, of course, and in the former he spoke through Moses and the prophets, and in the latter by his Son, his final spokesman. The manifestation God made in Christ and the message he has given us through him completes the revelation of his will. This final message was declared neither by man nor by angels, but by the only begotten Son. So then, here we need to beware of treating such a revelation in a manner ill-fitting its high character. The superior dignity of the messenger and the supreme importance of his message ensure severe consequences for those who despise and reject him. We're going to read the whole passage, 25 to 29, and then we'll break it down verse by verse. And generally speaking, as I cover each verse, I'll pause for a moment, see if you have any thoughts or comments, see if I've lost somebody along the way. I know ahead of time, there are places where it is a little bit hard to follow, or in my efforts to try and present the whole picture, it's easy to get lost. But I think if you'll stay with me to the end, it'll all tie together and it will all make sense. All right. starting at 25. I'm reading from the NIV, but I'll jump here and there where I need to. There are a couple places where the translations, different translations, do differ. And believe it or not, actually, the New King James, there's a place here where the King James does it better. I have to admit it. All right. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Wonderful phrase. What on earth does that mean? Hopefully we will get there. Okay? Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks, which is really a negative way of saying hear him, heed him, by believing and yielding obedience to what he says. This exhortation looks back to a scripture from Deuteronomy 18, where you might recall, goes something like this, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, Moses said, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whoever will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. And you can also find a reference to this in Acts 3:22 and 7:37. This is what the writer now reminded the Hebrews of. Take heed that you hear him, for if you fail to, God will require it of you. A similar charge was given by God after Jesus came to earth. You might recall this. Sound familiar? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Sounds something like the Mount of Transfiguration. So what we have here in verse 25 is also the foundation of all gospel faith and obedience and the formal reason for the condemnation of unbelievers. God has given command unto all men to hear, that is, to believe and obey his Son, Jesus Christ. And by virtue of that, he's given this command to his church to preach the gospel to all people. Those who believe, those who are proclaiming the word, believe in Christ, and they who believe in Christ through him believe in God, 1 Peter 1:21. So their faith is ultimately resolved in the authority of God himself. And so those who refuse him, who won't hear them, do, in so doing, refuse Christ himself, and so reject the authority of God, who has given this command to hear him, and has taken it upon himself to require it when it is neglected, which is ultimately the condemnation of all unbelievers. This method with respect to faith and unbelief is declared and established by our Savior, who said, whosoever listens to you, listens to me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. And whoever rejects me, rejects the one who sent me. Luke 10:16. Verse 25 continues, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? In these words, he continues to emphasize the contrast between Judaism and Christianity. We have here an echo of the keynote that was struck at the beginning of this epistle. You may recall, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets in many times and in many ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, verse Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. It's in the light of that statement that our present verse is to be read and interpreted. The speaker throughout is one and the same, namely God the Father. But the mouthpieces that he employs differ greatly. Under Judaism, he spoke through mere men, the prophets, but in connection with Christianity, he speaks in and by his own beloved Son. The difference between these mouthpieces employed by God shows the relative importance of the two revelations. Judaism was a religion for earth and a temporary arrangement for the time being. Accordingly, human agents were God's instruments in connection with that. But Christianity is a revelation that concerns a heavenly calling, heavenly citizenship, a heavenly inheritance, and eternal relations and realities. So appropriately then, it was the everlasting Son, the Lord from heaven, by whom its grand secrets were disclosed. John said, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." John 1:18. So the reference there is one of divine ordering. Under Judaism, God dwelt behind the veil. But in Christianity, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Under the Old Covenant, men were unable to go into God, but in the New, God has, in the person of Christ, come out to men. But however glorious that contrast is between Judaism and Christianity, equally solemn and terrible is the consequences between that are meted out to those who refuse God's revelation under each one. God speaks now from a higher throne than the one he assumed at Sinai. That was on earth. The one he occupies now is in heaven. So it follows invariably that the guilt of those who refuse to heed him today is far greater, and their consequences must be more intolerable. Because not only do higher privileges involve increased obligations, but the failure to discharge those added obligations incurs a deeper guilt and a heavier penalty. So that's what the writer is pressing here, as he had in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Remember this: "For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So then, if we in any way fear God's discipline or value his favor, it's very needful to us to most seriously heed the grace that's offered in the gospel. About this verse, William Barclay said this: "Here the writer begins with a contrast which is also a warning. Moses brought to earth the oracles of God. The word that he uses, the Greek word, implies that Moses was only the transmitter of these oracles. He was the mouthpiece through whom God spoke. And yet the man who broke those commandments did not escape punishment. On the other hand, there's Jesus. The word used of him implies the direct speech of God. In other words, he didn't merely transmit God's voice, he was God's voice. And if that's so, how much more will the man who refuses to obey him find punishment? If a man merits condemnation for neglecting the imperfect message of the law, how much more does he merit it for neglecting the perfect message of the gospel? Because the gospel is the full revelation of God. It's laid upon the man who hears it a double and a terrible responsibility, and his condemnation must be all the greater if he neglects it." All right, so let's kind of review the line of his argument from going back to 2:18 and forward. First, he informs the believing Hebrews, "You're not come to the mount that might be touched, and which was so terrible that Moses quaked exceedingly." No, they haven't come to that mount. Divine mercy had delivered them from that. Second, he assures them, "But you are come to Mount Zion," in verses 22 to 24. God had brought them to an order of things where the throne of grace predominated, because it's always the Lord's way to save the best wine until last. And then third, the writer reminds them that the increased privileges that they have involved additional obligations, and that the failure to discharge those obligations incurs greater guilt. So he urges them to take heed unto God speaking to them in the person of Christ, warning them that the failure to do so would bring down upon them the divine discipline more surely than did the disobedience of Israel of old. Okay? Still with me? Yes? Not good. Jesse? Yeah? Good. Okay. Verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. This is actually a quotation from the prophet Haggai. Haggai 2:6, to be specific. And so the simplest way of discovering the meaning of this verse and the reason or force of him quoting that from Haggai is to keep in mind the design that the writer had in front of him. First, to enforce the exhortation he had just given in the previous verse, not to refuse the grace that was offered in the gospel. And second, as he has throughout the whole letter, to continue emphasizing and demonstrating the superiority of Christianity over Judaism. So we can look at verse 26 then from those viewpoints. The writer emphasizes how terrible it is to turn away from God and Christ. If he who shook the earth is to be feared, much more so him who shakes heaven. So we need to beware of ignoring his voice, whether it be by inattention, by unbelief, or by disobedience. Whose voice then shook the earth is basically a figurative reference to God's omnipotence, his power. His voice here has reference to the mighty power of God in operation. There's an interesting comparison in Psalm 29, verses 3 through 9, where we find the wonderful effects of providence ascribed to the, quote, voice of God. Specifically, the writer here alludes to this declaration of God's authority and the putting forth of his great strength at the time that the law was given. Sinai, you recall, itself was convulsed and the whole mountain quaked greatly, Exodus 19:18. Yet more than the earthquake is listed in the words of our text. It was, if you remember when the law was given, it was not just the quake, but there was this entire commotion involved with all those particulars that are listed here for us in verses 18 to 21. All of that is taken in. It is designated here, it shook the earth, because it was on the earth and involved only earthly things. It didn't reach to heaven and to eternal things. So all created things will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. So again, from the prophecy of Haggai that's quoted there in verse 26, the writer had a double object. First, he again wanted to supply additional proof for the superiority of Christianity over Judaism and to give further point to that exhortation he made not to turn away from the one who warned us for heaven. Evidence he gives us here from the Old Testament to show that the voice of God speaking by Christ had produced far greater effects than his word had through Moses. So the contrast then between the old and the new covenants and the excelling of the new over the old can be summed up like this. The one was connected with Sinai, the other brings us unto Zion. The one was inaugurated by Moses, the other by God's Son. The one was God speaking on earth, the other God speaking from heaven. The one shook the earth, the other heaven itself. The one is removed, the other remains in verse 27. So the writer says, therefore, hear the Son. So verse 27 assures us that all the old order of the old covenant is removed and only the precious things of the new covenant will remain. We can also think of this as actually most commentators do. They think of this one final shaking of all things as either being the time of the return of Christ or possibly the final judgment of all things. Right? I wish we had time to discuss at length the prophecy that I noted from Haggai chapter 2, because that's a really interesting section and a quote. What Haggai was predicting there concerned the person and the first advent or the first appearance of Christ. He says in that chapter, the desire of all nations shall come. And there it was announced that God would do greater works than he had performed in the days of Moses, in Haggai chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. God shook Egypt before he gave the law. He shook Sinai at the giving of the law. He shook the surrounding nations, especially in Canaan, just after it. But in a little while, he would do greater things. The prophet's design was to fix the eyes of the Jews on the first advent of Christ, which was their great expectation, and to assure them that the temple would then possess a glory far excelling that of Solomon's. I think, is it in Malachi, says the Lord that will suddenly come to his temple? Isn't that in Malachi? Beverly, is it? I think so. Anyhow. Okay. Meanwhile, God would overthrow the throne of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the heathen in verse 22 of chapter 2 of Haggai, as the forerunning signs of Christ's first advent, signs which occurred during the short season that intervened before his appearing. And now, in addition, it's my belief that what the writer to Hebrews does is he uses this prophecy from Haggai to also assure his readers that Christ's second coming is assured and will usher in his eternal kingdom, the things that cannot be shaken. First, let me stop there and make sure we're still together. Thoughts, comments, making sense? Yes. Okay. Verse 28, the first part. Therefore, the plot thickens.
Yeah.
He said all this stuff, right? All of this really is leading to this. Say, why has he made these points and this emphasis? And now, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So before we even get to the, you know, what he wants us to do, we need to talk about what he means here. We're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What is this kingdom? So we need to dwell on that for a bit. There's one kingdom or spiritual realm that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns forever, and which in the end will be eternally glorious in the perfect glory of her King. One commentator has suggested that in Scripture there are three distinct names used to set forth the excellencies and blessedness of that realm in various aspects. And they are the kingdom, the church, and the city of God. And of these, the word kingdom is the most flexible and has the widest range in New Testament usage. It designates first a sphere of rule, that is, a realm over which the government of Christ extends. It signifies second, a reign or the exercise of his royal authority. And third, the benefits or blessings that result from the benevolent exercise of Christ's royal authority. For the kingdom of God, Paul says, is not meat and drink. That is, the reign of Christ does not express itself in that kind of activity, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. These are the characteristics of his realm. That Christ's kingdom is altogether different in nature and character from the kingdoms of this world is very clear from his own teaching. You recall Mark 10:42-45, Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." And then again he says, John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." And observe, he did not say, "My kingdom is not in this world," but "not of it." It's not a provincial thing or a political institution. If the kingdom is not regulated by territorial or material considerations, so much of which is going on in our world now, nor is it governed by carnal policy, it's not made up of unregenerate people, nor is it seeking worldly enlargement. It's a purely spiritual regime regulated by the truth. And this is seen from the means that Jesus used when he first established it, and his appointments for its support and enlargement, that is, not physical force, but the overtures of grace. So this kingdom, or the reign of Christ, we have a couple of applications. First, he sustains the relation of a gracious sovereign to his redeemed people, that is, to us, ruling us in love, maintaining our interests, supplying our needs, restraining our foes, training us for his service now and for the glory that awaits us in heaven. And now second, we shouldn't forget, he's also the moral governor of the world, however unconscious they may be of our Lord's operations. All men are controlled by him, and their schemes and their actions are overruled for his own ends. Even earth's rulers are obliged to obey his secret will. Proverbs says, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice. A king's heart is like streams of water in the Lord's hand. He directs it wherever he chooses." Proverbs 21:1. So his government over the world, yes, over the entire universe, is administered by a wisely adapted series of means that are appointed and directed by him. So it's important to recognize that the scope of Christ's reign in those two directions. To his Father he said, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." The kingdom of Christ is as spiritual and inward as it's peculiar to the believer. But his kingdom, in its outward manifestation, its judicial manifestation, is universal. And we learn the same thing from, say, Psalm 2. "I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion." And in the same psalm, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Not only is Christ king of saints, but he is also king of nations. He reigns over all mankind, and those who do not submit to him as redeemer will yet stand before him as judge. Psalm 2:9, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." This speaks of his judicial acts of power. This is kind of a type, you'll like this, Beverly, like Joseph in Egypt was a type of this same idea. The power of all the land was made over to him, but his brethren had a special claim on his affections. And so it is with us. Now, this kingdom of Christ, as we think of it in its spiritual and inward aspect, we are, as believers, are said to receive. That is, we participate in all of its privileges and blessings. As Christ's kingdom is not of the world, but heavenly, so its subjects are not of this world, but heavenly. From the divine side, we enter by means of the Holy Spirit's quickening us to new life. For except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. On the human side of it, we throw down the weapons of our rebellion and take Christ's yoke upon us. For unless you are converted and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3. So it was when we transferred our allegiance from Satan to Christ that it could be said, "The Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son," Colossians 1:13. We who have received the gospel into an honest and good heart have been admitted into and made participants of the kingdom of God and Christ. Now we come here, let me pause there, make sure again we are all still together. Yes? Okay. Rick? Yes? Good? Okay. Verse 28, next in verse 28, this is interesting. We're exhorted in the NIV to be thankful. That's an interesting that they decided to translate that way, Cliff, because literally it says, let us have grace or let us hold on to grace, which is different. It doesn't sound like let us be thankful, but even literally it says let us hold on to grace, but the words probably have the idea of expressing gratitude for God's gift of an unshakable kingdom. And that's why the NIV translators went with let us be thankful. But it actually says, let us have or hold on to grace. The privileges which we receive by believing the gospel are inconceivably grand. We're in the kingdom of God in Christ, the spiritual and heavenly kingdom, enriched with inexhaustible treasures of spiritual and celestial blessings. We are not to be measured by our outward appearance or our worldly circumstances. That's how the world looks at us. But rather, ideally, we should be measured by the interest we have in that kingdom, which it's our Father's good pleasure to give to us. So it is our privilege and our duty to conduct ourselves and behave as those who have received such wonderful privileges and high dignities from God Himself. We should be far from envying poor millionaires and the godless rulers of this earth. Our portion, if it could truly be seen, is infinitely superior to the trinkets of time and sense. Though the world knows us not now, although someday they will, we are, Psalm 16:3 says, the excellent of the earth, the crown jewels of God's Son, those to whom angels serve or minister unto. So we should pray for the grace to conduct ourselves as the sons and the daughters of the Almighty. And certainly, we need grace. And here, as we come to this in verse 28, by it, either this grace or thankfulness, and I think it works either way. I think in order to serve, that word serve, I don't know what you, NIV has, by this, by let us be thankful that we may worship God acceptably. Other translations have serve. And really, it's the same thing, okay? Service is worship. Worship is service. They really, if rightly understood, they can't properly be separated. So by it, either this grace or thankfulness, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. I can see it. We absolutely need grace to follow this exhortation, but I think we need thankfulness too. Just my slant on that. I like the way the NIV did it in that respect. I think in order, Paul tells us to give thanks in everything, and so I think that an attitude of gratitude or thankfulness is essential to a steady flow of grace in our lives and to obedience to this exhortation. In any case, we need grace, and we need grace that we may serve or worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. So we're reminded here again of the inseparable connection between privilege and duty. And the greater the privilege, the stronger our obligation to express our gratitude in a suitable and becoming manner, not merely in emotional outbursts or insincere words, but by obedience and worship, that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. So I understand this expression to mean that we need to persevere in the faith and duties of the gospel, whereby we are alone and able to offer acceptable worship to God. We need to seek after an increase of divine grace and support, and to strive after a continual exercise of the grace that He's given us. We need to seek to bring our hearts more and more under the sanctifying power of that grace, and to seek to walk in the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, and to live in humble dependence on the Spirit's power and work within us. This is an interesting passage, and most everything in the book of Hebrews, you know, goes back somewhere to Scripture in the Old Testament. You know, we barely, even in our study with Pastor Tony, we've barely been able to scratch the surface of so much that the writer refers to. And it may be that the key to our present passage is found in Exodus 19, verses 10, 11, and 15. Under the Old Covenant, the way and the means that Israel was to make a solemn approach to God in worship was specifically defined. They were to reverently prepare themselves by purification from uncleanness and separation from fleshly indulgences. That was an outward representation of the spiritual purity that God now requires of us and works in us both internally and externally. Because God has revealed himself in Christ in a far more glorious way than he manifested himself before Israel at Sinai, we ought more earnestly to strive after even a more eminent preparation of heart and a sanctification of our whole persons in our approach to God. There must be in us sort of the spiritual counterpart of what was shadowed out in Israel ceremonially. The fear of God was wrought in Israel by the terrors of his law. And though our godly fear or reverence is of another kind, it ought to be nonetheless real and effectual to the proper ends. So by this specific reference, then, that we may serve God acceptably, which really means in a way that pleases him, is intended the worship of God according to the gospel. It supersedes the institutions under the old economy. So needless to say, that kind of worship cannot proceed from a person who is not seeking to walk in obedience to the gospel, or I would say, that kind of obedience can't come from someone who is not walking in step with the Holy Spirit. We realize that our spiritual graces must be an actual exercise, for it is in and by this, in the discharge of all our spiritual duties, that we give glory to God. For how can we worship and serve or be pleasing to him if we are living in a backslidden state? Okay, so now we come to the question, why must acceptable or pleasing service or worship of God be with reverence and awe? That's the exhortation here, to serve acceptably in a way that pleases him with reverence and awe. Well, we suggest three things. First, we mustn't lack a due sense of the awe-inspiring majesty of the one with whom we have to do. God provided against that evil in the old economy by the terror that he wrought in the people at the giving of the law, by the many restrictions that interposed against them being able to approach him, for example, none being allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and by all those outward ceremonies that he appointed. And though all those are now removed, yet a deep spiritual sense of God's holiness and greatness should be retained in the mind and heart of all those who draw near to him in worship. Second, we ought to retain a due sense of our own sinfulness and the great distance from God, both in terms of our old nature and even in our current state of weakness, which is something we have to be aware of even as God's children. The Lord will never accept the worship of a Pharisee. And if we're puffed up with a sense of our own importance and filled with either self-righteousness or self-complacency, he will not accept our approaches to him. Nothing is more calculated to hide pride from us and fill our hearts with a sense of our utter insignificance as a sight and a realization of the inexpressible purity and high sovereignty of God. You recall this is exactly what happened to Isaiah when he had a vision of the Lord. He saw him high and lifted up and exclaimed, "Woe is me, I am undone." And when Job beheld the Almighty, he cried, "Behold, I am vile." And then third, we're to avoid, and Pastor Tony talks a lot about this, a carnal boldness in a formal performance of sacred duties. In other words, trying to serve God in our own strength apart from a total dependence on the Holy Spirit. Attempting spiritual service in the flesh is not pleasing to God. And I know this sounds odd. This was I put this quote down. It's a little high sounding, but it fits the bill here. One writer suggests this: "Oh, the daring impiety of worldly professors taking upon their polluted lips the ineffable name of God and offering him the sacrifice of fools. What a marvel it is that he does not strike dead those blatant and presumptuous souls who vainly attempt to deceive him with their lip service while their hearts are far from him. It is to prevent all that that we're exhorted here to worship God with reverence and awe. That is, with a holy abasement of our souls, having our minds awed by a sense of God's infinite majesty and our hearts humbled by a consciousness of our own sinfulness and creaturely nothingness. God will not be mocked. A serious soul should be moved to watchfulness and diligence not to provoke so great, so holy, so jealous a God by a neglect of that reverence and godly fear that he requires in his service and which is due him on account of his glorious perfections. For if even the seraphim veil their faces before him, how much more ought we to do so? It's an interesting passage, isn't it? And we're going to talk about this here further in just a moment, but it's a serious passage. And I can only assume that the writer to the Hebrews, as he has through this, you remember all the deep warning passages through this whole letter, he must have felt with all his pastoral heart that his people were in danger and they needed these cautions, these warnings, to take heed to the truth of the gospel, to walk in obedience, to reverence, to serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. And perhaps, you know, it's my own failing, but maybe we do need that kind of an exhortation. Not we, maybe here in this room, but we in Christendom at large, perhaps we need such a bold exhortation today. Then he says in verse 29, and we got there, our God is a consuming fire. And this is the reason given why we must serve God with reverence and fear. These words are taken from Deuteronomy 4:24, where they're used to deter Israel from idolatry. For idolatry is a sin that God will not tolerate. And this same description of God is here applied by the writer of Hebrews to those lacking grace to worship him with the humility and awe that he demands. If we are graceless in our persons and devoid of reverence in our worship, God will deal with us accordingly. The title he gives here, our God is a consuming fire, highlights the covenant relationship that we are in with him. And yet, even though as Christians we have a firm assurance of our interest in that covenant, God still requires us to have a holy apprehension of his majesty and terror. Paul reminds us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know, Paul says, what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. And so we are in that relationship, and yet there is a proper place to have a proper sense of God's great majesty and terror. I think to some extent we've lost that. I mean, Pastor Tony alluded to this last week when he talked about what it would be like when we first see Jesus. And while I may not agree with all the very particulars, I think he's absolutely dead on right in that we will be so awestruck by the infinite majesty of God that we'll say to ourselves, how could I ever have possibly doubted? Why didn't I do more? How could I have lived with such a shallow commitment, you know, when we actually have a vision of our Savior? Where are we time-wise? What time is it, Cliff?
3 minutes.
Okay. All right. These twin graces of love and reverence and love, should be jointly active in us as believers. And it's, I know you'll like this, Cliff, it's in preserving a balance between them that our spiritual health consists. So consider these two things: our God in covenant relationship, our Father, Abba, that nearness, that intimacy, and yet a consuming fire to be trembled at. The first is to prevent despair when we consider God's unspeakable purity and inflexible justice. And the second is to check a presumptuous irreverence on our part that might occur if we had a one-sided occupation with His great grace and His love. So this exhortation, "Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably," is urged by two widely different motives. First, because we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And secondly, because God is a consuming fire. They seem to be opposites. If you were a carnal person, you would ask, if we've received a kingdom that can't be moved, why should we fear? But if God be a consuming fire, how can we ever expect such a kingdom, since we are but nothing? But those of us who are spirit-taught have no difficulty perceiving why God has joined these two things together. Even Jesus reminds me of this when he addresses, I always think of it like this, from John 17:11, when he addresses God in his high priestly prayer and he says, "Holy Father." I like that. That captures both of these things for us. As does, you remember the first line of what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. He taught his disciples to pray, Our Father who art in heaven,
holy is your name.
May your name be kept holy. Bingo. Same thing as we see here in Hebrews, the same two emphasis that we're exhorted to. A wonderful sense. And you remember earlier in Hebrews, we're told that we have bold and confident access to the throne of grace. And we're told to approach the throne boldly and confidently. Jesus has opened up a new and living way for us. We don't need to be afraid to approach the throne of God. We can come. We have privileges in prayer. We have access as His children. I've been thinking, I'm talking earlier about, you know, chewing on the fat and meat of the Word. There's a promise, as I went through John and I've come across again recently, where Jesus said to His disciples, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." And I've been chewing on that for weeks. It's just so rich. The same way that God loves Christ, Jesus loves us. The Father loves us. It's almost beyond our ability to speak, and certainly beyond our ability to take in that kind of love. There's a whole sermon in that. I'm not doing that now, but no. there is a whole message in that. Okay. Even though God has taken us into such intimate nearness to Himself, He always requires that we retain an apprehension of the majesty of His person, the holiness of His nature, the severity of His justice, and the jealousy of His worship. If we truly dread falling under the guilt of the sin of irreverence, our minds will be influenced by a godly fear. And this fear is actually a grace to us, and it's not inconsistent with or a hindrance to us having a spirit of adoption or holy boldness or godly rejoicing. And if you want scriptures that wrap both of those together, you can look at Psalm 2:11, Matthew 28:8, or Philippians 2:12, all of which wrap those things together. So let me ask you, just for a little feedback here, how do we balance this reverence and awe with a comfortable familiarity that we can have with Abba, Father? Another way to ask or say this is how I thought about it. If we pour out our hearts to God, as we do in life, in prayer, if we pour out our hearts to God in pain, in anguish, in frustration, in our own personal struggles, is that irreverent? Is that okay, or is that irreverent? And if it's not irreverent, where does it cross the line into sin? So I want you to give me some thoughts or feedback on that. How do you balance the two?
I think it crosses the line into sin. sin when we accuse God of not loving us and not respecting His truth and just kind of, you know, seeing Him as someone that fulfills everything we want instead of us being made for His pleasure.
So it's an attitude of heart, you think. It's not just like if you are really, and I think if you've been in the Lord long enough, you probably have had either moments of very deep anger or emotional anguish. And you're angry and you're pouring your heart out to God and you say some things that, you know, maybe you should ought have said, but you said them. And I think God is big enough to understand. But that's, if I'm hearing you right, the line is somewhere that God would know in your heart where there's an attitude of irreverence there that doesn't belong. And it's not simply born out of the bitterness of soul that you're going through, but something that you've maybe allowed yourself to nurture, something that an irreverence that doesn't belong there.
A bitter root.
Oh, good. I like that. Excellent.
That's true. The bitterness. You get bitterness. This the circumstances in life that happen where you get bitter, but if we could just...
Back to the poster? That's where I wanted to finish anyway.
In that's heaven, you know, we can bitter about things of this world. You know what I mean? And you know, you can get bitter at politics. You can get bitter.
Okay. Well, I had more, but I'm going to kind of stop here.
Make kind of a little interesting.
Absolutely.
I don't know if it's interesting or not. It was to me. As I was looking at this. So worship God acceptably with reverence, awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It sends you through, you know, these little verses, mm-hmm. a lot of different things. But I found it interesting that it takes us, of course, back to Moses. And he's up on the mountain and the cloud covered it. And this is what it says. And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. And then he comes down and he's, you know, he was there 6 days and he says to the Israelites, this interesting statement, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire. And so there's a reference here to the consuming fire of God's glory.
Mm-hmm.
And I think, you know, as I struggled many times as I thought about worship and what we should be doing as we enter into worship, it's a lot like us being able to go into the Holy of Holies. We tend to not do that on Sunday morning, realize the great privilege, but we're kind of moving in when we're worshiping, where we're coming into the very presence of God and the glory of the Lord. And when we have those wonderful times of worship, you know, they don't happen, should happen all the time, but you have those other wonderful times where the glory of the Lord comes down.
Yes.
And I think in a sense that's connecting to this consuming fire. It's not, I mean, there's the fear, but he's talking about that cloud, the presence of God. I think this is powerful.
It's interesting, isn't it? The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And the presence of God, that consuming fire, also cuts both ways. To we who are His children and see His glory in the fire, we welcome it. We embrace it. We can't wait for it.
But if you're not,
in the end, God is a consuming fire that will devour in judgment. People have no real reverence in the world for God. They trifle with Him. They don't think He exists or they don't think they're accountable. In the end, it will not go well. We said, you know, I wrote that in one of the devotionals talking about the end of all things and those who think that God can be trifled with are in for a very, very rude awakening. It just ain't so. Yes, sir?
Good question. I believe there's two types of Christians. I think we have a default in our nature either to the love side or to the sort of godly fear side, sort of the right and wrong, the judgment versus the love, the lack of structure, the lack of judgment. And let me switch that question around, what about someone like me who's more likely to default to a lack of seeing God's love versus a lack of his, a lack of having fear and awe?
Well, each of us needs to grow in ways that are needful to us. The closer that we grow in our relationship to the Lord, by its own nature, we will grow in a holy fear and reverence. Because you can't be close to God and not have a sense
of fear.
Yes. On the other hand, I hear what you're saying. I've struggled with that sometimes. Because we want it to be feelings based. We don't feel God's love. We feel the love of other human beings. We don't always feel God's love, especially when circumstances are unfavorable or we're going through the ringer. And so it's a process of spiritual growth to learn how to know. It's a spiritual reality to learn how to know God loves me the same, whether I'm having holy affection for him or whether my thoughts are not turned toward him at all. His love for me hasn't changed a bit. He loves you with the same great heart and passion whether you're feeling that in the moment or not. But what we can learn to do is to have an apprehension of that, to learn the truth of that, to know based on the Word and his promises that certain things are true whether or not we happen to feel them for a moment. And there isn't an instant answer to that. It requires time, prayer, experience, growth, encouragement, nurture, all the exercise of spiritual life and disciplines that he exhorted us to here. But there are times, I admit, where I'm like, Lord, you know, I could use a token or two. Just, I know you love me, but could you say, and oddly enough, there always seems to be something. I find if my heart is open and I'm really seeking God, that draw near to God and he will draw near to you is still true, just as when Peter said it. So he does show us his love. And then Paul said, the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's given to us. And I think part of what that means is that as we draw near to God, the Holy Spirit assures us with tokens of Christ's love. He sends a spirit, God sends a spirit into our heart that cries out, Abba, Father. Same spirit that helps us when we can't pray. He comes in us and prays with groanings that cannot be uttered. All these things are ways that the Spirit pours his love in our hearts and helps us in our time of need. But anytime, I've always, especially the worst things have been in my life, I've found Jesus comes close and not only is living within me, but as it were, standing beside me. There's a beautiful verse in the blessings in the Old Testament, talks about a God's arm strengthening the arm of Jacob, and I sometimes feel like that the Lord is it's as if you were pulling a bow, and God had his arms on you, you couldn't pull the bow, but God was right there like a father with a child pulling the bow, and I often feel like that. I have an overpowering sense of his love and presence helping me in my weaknesses in ways that only he can. I don't know if that was helpful at all. More? Anything else before we pray? Alrighty. Let's have a word of prayer. Again, Father, as we began, I ask tonight that despite me, that you would have communicated something of the blessedness and richness of your truth. I pray that those two things that everyone would take with them tonight, that each of us is a citizen of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so let us draw near to you and have new and fresh hope and courage. And that we are indeed the child of a king with no limitations. And more than that, a king who loves us with an everlasting love, whose love nothing can change or shake, the foundations of your word, of the resurrection of our Savior, of an unshakable kingdom, of your promises so very much. All of this involved in our salvation, all of this ours, our inheritance, so much wonder. Father, let us hold to grace and so worship you acceptably with reverence and awe. We love you tonight. We thank you for our time together. And we ask that these things would enrich us here in the days ahead. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you. Thank you.